Ecclesiastes 1, beginning at verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It is here already, long ago. It is here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the knowledge of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What incredible words, particularly as the opening statement and then again as the conclusion of this book. It's telling us that it's bleak. It's telling us that things are pointless. And yet these words are here in the Bible. And which immediately poses us with a question. Why has God given us a book full of statements like meaningless within the book of the Bible, which we believe and is absolutely the book of life and meaning? So why is there a book of meaningless in the book of life and meaning? Well, the answer to that question is because people often have to walk down the road themselves to see that it's a dead end. You ever been on a walk with somebody and they say, oh, I'm sure there's a way through here. And you say, oh, no, it's a dead end. And they say, no, let's go and see. And you have to take that walk down the road and then they kind of go, oh, I'm sorry, there isn't a way here. And then you have to turn around and go back. And it's not just on your strolls that happens. In terms of how we think about life and the world, sometimes people have to be taken on a journey in order to see that it is a dead end, to awaken them to the real truth and the real reality. And it's as though the writer of Ecclesiastes comes to us and says, let me walk with you and let us try and make sense of life and let's see where the dead ends are. But more importantly, let us then see where the right way is and see if we can find it together. The main point of the book of Ecclesiastes is very simple. It is that life makes no sense without God. We can see that if we just cheat for a minute and go to the end. And chapter 12 and verse 13. Now all that has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And so that's the conclusion. The conclusion is you need God in order to make sense of life in this world. And so Ecclesiastes is a bleak book, meaningless, meaningless. But it is a bleak book with a very positive message, and it wants us to think. Now, what makes this book so relevant and winsome and appealing to us today in the world in which we live is the starting point of the book, because it starts with what we might describe as the secular mindset. You know, that's, you've probably seen these adverts on buses. There's probably no God, so stop worrying and just enjoy life. And that's the essence of secularism, that this world is all that there is. There's no God in heaven. There's no heaven and hell to worry about. So just live for today. Live for life in this world. And that's, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, actually, if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, then that's actually quite a good way to live your life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But obviously he's saying that's not the case, because Jesus has risen from the dead. That isn't the reality. But that's the society that you and I live in, where people, all their focus is on today. Many people have taken this seriously. They've taken John Lennon's song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no God. And that's everybody living for today. And that's what you see. Well, Ecclesiastes says, well, okay, let's take on board your assumptions that there's no God. Let's take on board your assumptions that there's nothing beyond this life. There is just life under the sun, as he describes it. And let's run with your assumptions and see what happens. Can we make sense of life from this perspective? And the answer is, as he goes on his journey, is he cannot. Everything is meaningless. Without God, it doesn't make sense. And he keeps having to come back to this reality that actually, to make sense of life, then you need God. And that secularism is barren and is useless, because as a worldview, it is incomplete and unsatisfactory. And that's what the writer to the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to know and to understand. So he looks at life from under the sun. That's a key expression that keeps coming up, just from this world's point of view. But he says to make sense of life, you have to look beyond. But he starts with these assumptions. So the teacher, who is probably Solomon, goes on a journey. Now, the format of the book is that there is a narrator who only appears three times, right at the beginning, to introduce us to the teacher. And then he appears in the middle of the book, and then he appears again at the very end of the book. You have the motto in verse 2 of the great theme of the book, which then expands into this introductory poem of verses 3 to 11. And then from 1:12, he's on a journey of discovery, trying to make sense. And really, the book divides into three sections. So there is the first section that we might call Chasing After the Wind. And that runs from chapter 1, verse 12, through to chapter 6, verse 9. These divisions are, I'm not going to fall out with anybody if you want to add a few verses here and there. These are approximate divisions rather than hard and fast. It's a journey. So the first section is Chasing After the Wind, 1:12 to 6:9, which leads then to a point of despair, which you come to around 6:10 and carries on. He's in the pit of despair, cannot make sense of anything, through to 8:8. And then you have he starts to get a direction as he, and I've called this final section Chasing After Wisdom, as he starts to work out where he can make sense and goes on this journey to discover where wisdom can be found that will make sense of life in this world. The styles of writing alternate between observation. Most of it is observation of his life, of what he's seen in the world. But occasionally he breaks into points of instruction where he says, I've got something to say. And it sort of meanders through as he goes on this journey. So, and then you come back at the end to the restatement of the opening theme of meaningless, meaningless in chapter 12, verse 8, and then you get to the conclusion at the end of the book. Well, let's travel. So my aim now is to take you on this journey. And you should have received a handout when you came in. There's a kind of map there that I've tried to sort of draw it out. I used to be an engineer. I like sort of diagrams. They help me to sort of remember. There's also a reading plan if you want to have a go at reading the book of Ecclesiastes in the coming days. And hopefully with the map, it will allow you to do so with a little bit more profit if you understand what he is saying and doing and where you are on the journey. Anyway, let's try and travel and follow him through then. So first of all, they're chasing after the wind. Look in 1:12, he says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. So he's setting out on this investigation. He studies and he learns and he experiments and he's seeking answers to life's questions. Well, what did he find as he tried to experiment and to live life? Well, he found frustration. He says it was like chasing after the wind. Have you ever tried that? It's a very picturesque concept, isn't it? Chasing after the wind. And yet that's what he said it was like. He could never get hold of anything that was of substance. And that, in the end, just led to sorrow. Verse 18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Everything that he gave himself to, let me try a bit of this and try a bit of that, see if that makes sense of life. It didn't provide the satisfactory answers that he was looking for. Well, let's look at some of the things then that he tries in these early chapters as he chases after the wind. So he tries toil and pleasure. This is really the theme of chapter 2. You see, verse 1, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but also prove to be meaningless. Now, pleasure and toil, you might think, they don't really go together. You know, pleasure's nice things and toil is hard work. But actually, if you think about it, people are willing to toil and put great energy and make sacrifices for the things that they believe will give them pleasure. And that's why toil and pleasure actually go hand in hand. So, the statement, as long as you enjoy yourself, something you hear many people say today, and that's what he tried. I'll try whatever takes my fancy, whatever's going to give me pleasure, that is what I will give myself to. For some people, that's parties. They give themselves to parties because that's how they get their joy. For other people, it's projects, and they like to build and undertake great projects. And that's what he says he tries, and building empires. For other people, it's learning. They like to study and study and learn and learn. As long as you enjoy yourself. But he discovers in verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. The party is over. The project fails or finishes. The empire falls or fails or you die, but it doesn't satisfy. And all the learning may fill your mind with information, but ultimately it didn't give him the answers that he was looking for. And the conclusion that he comes to in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2 is, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. All this toil and labor for whatever I set my heart on that I thought would satisfy and may give me happiness didn't. And in the end, you die. And so then you get one of these little notes where he says, maybe there's a better answer. Maybe the answer is to find satisfaction in God. Verse 24 of chapter 2, a person can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? You see what he's doing? He said, we've started with these assumptions, but they're just not giving answers. And occasionally you get these little drops in where he says, maybe you need God to make sense of all of this. The second thing he looks at is he thinks about time and injustice. So this is chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes is very famous. A time for everything, time to be born and a time to die. My grandmother was a secularist, and had a secular funeral. My dad downloaded the thing from the internet. There were various things celebrating her life. And then at the end was a reading, and the reading was Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for everything. And he's stepping back and he's thinking about life. And he's saying, there seems to be, everything seems to have an appointment. Everything has a season. Everything seems to have a plan and a purpose. Do you not see that in your life when you step back and look at things? And it's as though there's somebody else is actually in charge. Somebody else seems to be engineering those coincidences where you just happen to meet so-and-so somewhere, or happen to be there, or hear that, or see this. And then he says, verse 11, chapter 3, he, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He's saying everything has meaning and direction because God has given it to us. And it's as though time is mocking the atheist and saying everything seems to have a purpose, doesn't it, except life itself. And then he notes that the world is a place which is full of injustice. 3:16, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. That's a reality we all know, isn't it? That the world isn't fair. There's lots of injustice. Lots of times when we ask the question, why? Life isn't fair. What does it mean? What is this happening? And he comes as he starts to think about this then from an earthly, under the sun perspective. In the end, he says, you're better off dead. Chapter 4, verse 2, I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. What a devastating conclusion to come to. But that's, he says, that's where you get to when you have no God to make sense of anything. There's all this injustice. But then you get this statement in chapter 3:16 that God will bring everything to justice. Actually, God will have a final day, and that will put all the rights wrongs. And actually, it's when you cling to that truth that you can start to have some reassurance. Our God reigns in this world of injustice. There is a God who will does and always does what is right, who is enthroned in heaven. So he's tried pleasure. He's tried thinking about time. It's all a chasing after the wind. And then chapters 4 and much of 5 and 6, it's about envy and riches. Because as he looks at the world, and you only have to look at our world to see that this is true, you see that so much of it is driven by selfishness. Chapter 4, verse 4, I saw that all toil and all achievements spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So he says, people see somebody else has got something. They think, I'd quite like that car or that house. I'll work harder to get it. And he says, that's what's driving people. But underneath it is just they're being envious of the success of other people. That's what seems to be spurring them and driving them. And he says, actually, as he starts to think about that and investigate it, he quickly sees that actually it's a very flawed way for a society to live, because what it leads to is oppression and misery. Do we not see that? The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. One person just squashes another to take what they want. 4:8, there was a man all alone who had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, for his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. 5:9, the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. And all that matters then, if that's how you run life, is if I'm more powerful than you or cleverer than you so that I can win and get what I want. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 6, 9, we don't have time to go through it, but is an incredible statement about the futility of living for money. If you're tempted, if you're dreaming of all that money can buy you, read this and just be reminded of how pointless it is as a life goal. It's distributed unfairly. It will never satisfy you. The more you have, it will burden you. You'll worry about it. It will make you mean. It can be lost in a flash. In the end, you'll be parted from it, and it will gain you nothing. Our society needs to grasp that truth again. Money is a very bad God to serve. A better way, he says, is to have friends and to value your friends. 4:9-12 is all about that. Having contentment and enjoying what you have. And when God gives you contentment, that's a great gift. The contentment, not only the gift, there's two gifts from God. One is to have things, and then a second gift from God is to be able to actually enjoy what you have been given. But if you just live for riches, it will not satisfy. So, this is a fast journey through this book. All of these things he describes as a chasing after the wind. And yet this is descriptive of so much of our society, isn't it? People have rejected God, they're living for today, and they're just chasing after one thing or another. They're living for riches, they're being driven by envy. Life doesn't make sense. They're worried about the injustices. They toil for one thing or another that they think will give them satisfaction, but it doesn't. So what's the answer? The answer comes in chapter 5. In this section, verses 1 to 7, this is the little bit in this whole bit where he switches from observation to instruction. And he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool, and so on. He's saying, stop and listen. There is a God in heaven. Fear him. That is where you will get meaning. So as you carry on through the book, then we come to a dead end of despair. He said back in chapter 1 and verse 18, he said that much sorrow comes from all of this. There's just grief. And you get to that in chapter 6, verses 10, through to the end of chapter 7, verse 26. All these investigations, all this trying to make sense of life didn't work. With the power of his own mind, he could not get answers. He says so in 23 of chapter 7. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. And we again need to face this. So many people, aren't there, great minds in our world, trying to make sense of things. And he says, you can try as hard as you like. You can try this and you can try that. But in the end, with your own mind, you will not get answers. You see, secularism, this view that this world is all that there is, teaches us we've come from nowhere. And we're going nowhere. Well, if you've come from nowhere and you're going nowhere, how can you have any value in between? Richard Dawkins has written The God Delusion. And he was interviewed by Paxman. And you can look it up on... it was on Newsnight. You can look it up on YouTube. It's a great interview. And... anyway, Paxman pushes him and says on this point, he says, well, if we've come from nowhere and we're going nowhere, then we can't have any value or purpose. What is the point of life, Mr. Dawkins? He says, well, it's to replicate your DNA. Does that cheer you up? That's your purpose in life. And that's all he could say. And Nietzsche, who said, God is dead, and tried to live consistently with that thought, he went completely mad. You see, pushed to conclusions, that's where secularism leads you. It leads you to this point of despair. And that's where the writer of the Ecclesiastes is trying to take us. He's saying, well, look, we've tried this, and it doesn't lead anywhere. We end up at a dead end. And as you go through chapter 7, you see that this sense of frustration increases. Doesn't seem to be any answers. And by the middle of chapter 7, he's just saying, well, whatever will be, will be. And then he turns into full-blown cynicism. Just don't do anything to excess. Don't be too wicked. There just doesn't seem to be any answers. Verse 24, whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? And then we come to the turning point of the book. In chapter 7 and verse 27, this is the only other place, apart from the beginning and the end, where this other character speaks and introduces something. So verse 27, it says, look, says the teacher, this is what I discovered. It's as though he's saying, I've come to this great conclusion. And he does come to a great conclusion. And the great conclusion he comes to is, we have a problem. And the problem is that we, with our own minds, cannot understand our world. Why? Verse 29 of chapter 7 explains, this only have I found, God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. He's going to take us back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God made us, and when God made us and everything else in the world, it was very good. But then something happened, isn't it? And what happened is that our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. They disobeyed God, and they went off determining for themselves what is right and wrong. And every human being since, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, has been inflicted with this problem of selfishness and of sinfulness, and it has affected our minds so that in and of ourselves we cannot make sense of our world. And that's what he's saying. And so is there any hope? There is hope, but we have to stop searching and we have to listen to what God says. And so what we discover we need is not more time to research or think, but we need to actually listen to God speak. We need God to speak to us and tell us. That's the only way we'll make sense. We need revelation. So that leads us to the third section of the book, which I've called the chasing after wisdom. Once he gets to this point then, where he realized that in and of himself, he cannot make sense of the world, that he doesn't have the rational faculties of the wisdom that he can find himself, he starts to look elsewhere for information, from revelation from God that will make sense of the world. Philippians chapters 8 to 12 are a bit more like Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs, that is. He's seeking to try and find wisdom. He recognizes he needs it, but he's still on a journey. So chapter 8, verse 1 begins, who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. It still has this under-the-sun feel about it. And even though he knows he needs something from outside of this world, if he's to make sense of this world, but where is he to find it? Let me just sort of give you the headings of how chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, the sort of journey going. So chapter 8, he's just saying that wisdom has advantages for life. So he recognizes there is such a thing as wisdom. He's still not quite sure where he's going to find it, but he says it's a good thing and it's has positive benefits. So he talks about leadership and he talks about managing crime. He talks about enjoying life. He's still trying to search. Death is still a problem. So chapter 9, verse 2, all share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean. Those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. He's saying he senses that there's something out there, but he hasn't got to the answer yet. There's something good about wisdom. Chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, he tells a great story, an illustration of wisdom. I saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom, but nobody remembered that poor man. So he hasn't got final answers, but he's got a direction. Chapter 10 then, he says, wisdom is better than folly. Folly being the opposite of wisdom. Folly being stupidity. He's making a contrast to reinforce his point that wisdom is the answer. He says it does matter how you live. And he gives some examples of how you can live well or live badly. So let me just pick out one or two. So chapter 10, verse 10, he says, if the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed. But skill will bring success. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? You know, if you sharpen your axe, you'll get to a better job than if you use a blunt one. It's just, you know, once you say it's common sense, but he's saying there is such a thing as wisdom, and it's better than stupidity. Verse 15, another example. The toil of fools wearies them. They do not know the way to town. Get lost. Verse 18, through laziness the rafters sag. Because of idle hands the house leaks. He says there are principles of right and wrong that are at work in our world. And then you come to chapter 11. And wisdom brings hope. And as you come into chapter 11, there is a shift of atmosphere. Things are much more positive now. There is a confidence. It's as though the sun has suddenly come out. He's stepping out in hope. He says, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Don't be overcautious or pessimistic. Life is worth living. There is hope now that's coming because he senses he's coming close to discovering this wisdom. And then chapter 12, wisdom brings eternal life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. And he says, this is where you discover wisdom, in seeking to know God and responding to what he has revealed. And he says, do so early in life. And he's got a graphic description in chapter 12 of how life fades away as our bodies and our faculties wear out and our appetites go. And then death comes. But he says, life is for seeking and knowing God. That is where you find meaning. And then we come to chapter 12. I just want to read the final section of the book from verse 8 to 14. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or or evil. So verse 8, chapter 12, we come back to that original motto of meaningless, meaningless. And then we have the epilogue where he sums up all that he's been saying and draws his conclusion. And he says, I have a message for all people. It is a message of truth. It is a message from God. God is like a shepherd. And he describes it as like a goad, you know, a stick with a sharp point that a shepherd would use to goad the sheep along. And he's saying, this book is like that. It's a goad. And he says, you need to learn from this. So how do you learn from this? You do so by heeding the conclusion in 13 and 14 to fear God and keep his commandments, to realize that life only makes sense when you put it into context before God. Judgment is coming. There is a God in heaven. And you and I will face God one day. And it's this God that gives our lives, each one of us, meaning. Our lives are lived out before him, and we need to be right before him. And so he's urging us to live in the light of that great truth, that this God has spoken and has revealed himself. And you and I need to be right with this God. Now, maybe you sat and listened this evening and you said, well, I thought the whole Bible was about Jesus and you've not mentioned him yet. Well, Ecclesiastes is the equivalent of Paul's sermon, Old Testament equivalent of Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. And if you know that sermon in Acts 17, Paul starts with their unknown gods, and then he reasons with them and argues and shows them how to make sense of life. You need to know this God who is there. And then he brings them forward and says there is a day coming when God will judge the world. And how do we know that God will judge the world? Well, in Acts 17, Paul is able to say he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He's the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ecclesiastes is like an Old Testament version of that, pointing us to this God who is there, who we are accountable to, that we will stand before. And now we know who the judge is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not just a judge and a king. He's also a rescuer. He's the one that came to give his life so that we can know God. And when we set the book of Ecclesiastes within the Bible and realize that all the Bible is about this great coming of this rescuer who will make us ready for that great day when you and I will stand before God. And when we start to read Ecclesiastes with those eyes, then we start to see one or two other references, opaque references, hints of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just end with two. Chapter 4 and verse 12, when he's talking about friendship and how friendship is better than toiling and living for riches and money. And he talks about two being better than one. And then he says in verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Who's the third strand? He's been talking about marriage. Not children, it's not the mother-in-law. Who is it at the center? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Having him at the center of your marriage. And there is a little hint of God who will become man and dwell with us and whom we can know and walk through life with. And then in chapter 9 and verse 15, this little incident about wisdom. And we're told about this city. This city that was surrounded, and there lived in that city a poor man, but he was wise and he saved the city by his wisdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is wisdom personified, who saves us by his wisdom, by ultimately laying down his life to rescue us so that we might live our lives with purpose, but also be confident and ready for that great day when we will stand before God and give account of our lives. So, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of all mankind. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. But praise God for the one who rescues us and saves us and makes us ready for that great day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book. Thank you that this book is in the Bible. This book that helps us to understand the world in which we live. Helps us to see that we cannot make sense of life here without you. That everything is meaningless, except that we acknowledge that there is a living God who has made us and we stand accountable to. Pray that we might profit more from this great book of the Bible and that it might help us to stop us from living for things that which will not help us, but rather that we might live and serve you, the great God who has made us and wonderfully saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can be confident and ready for that great day that's coming because of his wisdom and his grace towards us. May we live with him as our friend as we walk through life. We pray these things now then in Jesus' name. Amen.